Well, just when you are tired and hungry, maybe for change, the offer presents itself, right? Someone comes along, or maybe you see something online, or somewhere somebody is promising a shortcut, guaranteeing that if you just do this one thing, you can have it all, with no struggle, no waiting. Well, it's one of the oldest temptations in the book, the alluring promise of the crown without the cross, so to speak, satisfaction without sacrifice. I mean, we all want an easier path, a life hack, so to speak. But what happens when the Son of God himself is offered, an ultimate shortcut? What happens after 40 days of fasting? Jesus is offered bread and power and glory, and all he has to do is just bow down a little bit. What happens when, after rejecting that easy road, our Lord then walks up to ordinary men at their day jobs, or fishermen cleaning their nets, and he offers them another kind of deal, not a shortcut and not a life hack, but an invitation to follow a most difficult path. In fact, he calls them to leave everything behind and follow him. So as we open up Matthew chapter 4, we're going to ask, what does a confrontation and temptation in the wilderness and a call by the sea teach us about the one we follow? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Wednesday, October 1st, 2025, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host again, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are so excited to let you know that our sponsor is, drumroll, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Listen, LHF translates and freely distributes faithful resources. They've been doing this since 1992. They've translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism, of course, Bible storybooks, hymnals, I mean, so much more. And you can find out all of the things in their catalog just by heading to their website, lhfmissions.org. Maybe you're just curious about that. Maybe you don't have any need for their services, or you just want to see what they're doing. Well, head over to lhfmissions.org and you can learn more about what they offer. You never know. You might be inspired by something that they can do to help you reach out in the name of Jesus. And while you're online, to reach us, just send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Our guest for today to help us open up Matthew chapter 4 is regular contributor to the show, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Very excited to be back with you.
Excellent. Well, I'm happy to have you on. We're going to be walking our way through, well, Matthew. We've started not too long ago. And Matthew is a great book, of course, first book of the New Testament. It's probably not the one we go to for the nativity. So it's been interesting going through that. And then John the Baptizer. But now here we are, and Jesus is calling his first disciples. Great text for us to focus on today, I think.
There's a lot going on in this chapter, and it all ties together. Of course, Matthew, I think in his opening chapters, has a unity leading all the way up to the Sermon on the Mount that begins in chapter 5 that we don't usually get, simply because we don't usually read 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 all together. But hopefully we can tie some of those threads together today.
Sounds good. Let's do it. Well, brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, if you don't mind, and then we will get started.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, though devils all the world may fill and scowl fierce as they will, yet we know that they can harm us none, because Satan has been judged. Your great deed of salvation has been done, and now your little word can fell him. Call us, we pray, by the power of word and spirit, as you called your first disciples. Help us on the way that we should go, the way that you would have us to go, facing temptations, but looking always to that day when we realize the eternal victory that you have already won for us by your death and resurrection. In your holy name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, that's where we are. We are right after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan in order to fulfill all righteousness. And the last verses with which we ended our previous chapter were these. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Son, or the Spirit, rather, he's the Son, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, let's just stop there. So there is a juxtaposition between these two sentences, these two verses that I think is remarkable. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, a piece of myself, or also actually, I guess the completeness of myself. But, you know, this is my Son. And now I'm going to send him out into the desert to be tempted by Satan, the accuser. What do we even just make of that situation in of itself? I think a lot of people feel that Jesus went out into the desert for some other reason and just happened to be tempted by Satan. But it's very clear that the Holy Spirit himself leads Jesus up into the wilderness, unless I'm misreading it. What do you think?
No, not at all. This is one of those places where a chapter division is maybe not quite so helpful, in that it divides two things, and we tend to think, it's just kind of our instinct. It's not a sinful thought by any means. It's just kind of our instinct. When there's a paragraph break, we kind of mentally assume that we're moving on to a new topic. And in this case, we have to read these things together. It's immediately after his baptism, and Mark's gospel, Mark's very fond of the word immediately, makes that even more clear, that as soon as Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness, very specifically in order to be tempted by the devil. And this is what we're going to mention, or I'm going to try to remember to mention a few different points in chapter 4, is that Matthew's gospel, more so than the other three, I think, focuses in on Jesus fulfilling everything that Old Testament Israel failed to fulfill. That everywhere Old Testament Israel goes, Jesus also goes, and where they fail, he finally succeeds. That we're going to draw a lot of parallels there, but we can also draw parallels forward in time from the baptism of Jesus and kind of recognize the close connection between being a baptized, beloved son or daughter of God and the temptations of the devil. I don't honestly remember who it was that said it, but this idea that holy baptism paints a target on your back for the devil, as it were. You know, the reality is that the devil doesn't come after unbelievers, not in the same way. They already belong to him. There's a certain truth here hiding for us that, you know, if we are to be led by the Spirit as beloved sons and daughters of God, that is going to involve being in the wilderness, and that is going to involve being tempted by the devil. And so Jesus is not only going where Israel failed to go, but he's also kind of walking the path and showing us how we might do it, following the very same Spirit in our own day.
Mm. Well, you know, fresh from his baptism, Father declares him to be the beloved Son. Immediately he's led into the Spirit by the same Spirit who descended upon him in the wilderness. So obviously this is not an accident, but God's deliberate plan, as you've been saying. So Jesus receives baptism, and he does it in such a way to fulfill righteousness. I've always pictured this image of him sort of wading into the pool of the sins of the people who've been washed off of them by their baptism of John. But as you were pointing out, and I'm just sort of rolling around in my head, you know, Matthew's really, I mean, he's not making it up, but he's absolutely emphasizing those aspects that show that Jesus is doing exactly what the people had failed, just like you said. But him going out into the desert, though, I think parishioners often, and rightly so, would say, well, I thought God tempts no one. It just seems a little bit like a technicality that he's leading him off to be tempted by someone else. Maybe it's a distinction without a difference. How might we address someone who thinks that this is, obviously God tempts no one and this is Jesus. How do we reconcile those sort of things?
Yeah, I think that's a great question and an important one. The reality is, so God tempts no one. That's in James, right? So God can say that to us precisely because this happened, right? That God leads no one into temptation. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation in the Lord's Prayer, we can sometimes get the idea that that it is actually a possibility, and we're praying for him to not exercise that possibility. Right. But that would seem, again, to contradict this. And I think lead us not into temptation. I'm not going to call for a shift in the language, because, I mean, we have the language and we all know it, so let's keep it that way. But right. to maybe understand it in a little bit different way. We're not asking for God not to lead us into temptation as if that's a possibility that might actually happen. We're saying, here's this concept of being led into temptation. We're asking God to do the opposite of that. When we say lead us not into temptation, what we mean is lead us out of it and away from it. Keep it away from us. And he can do that, right? And we can say faithfully that God tempts no one, kind of in two ways. First of all, the temptation here is not carried out by God. It's carried out by the devil. But if you respond, and maybe rightly so, that the devil is acting, if you will, at the behest of God, Jesus is tempted precisely so that he can overthrow the tempter where mankind has failed to do so. And then we don't need to fear those temptations, as we see in Paul's letters, right? That he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the means of escape that you may endure it, right? With temptation, it's going to happen. And we see this in a few different places in the Gospels that Jesus says, look, this is going to happen. Temptations are going to happen. Scandals are going to happen. Stumbling blocks are going to happen. But they're not, I think the language is very careful in the way that the New Testament talks about it as something that God allows to happen for the strengthening of faith and for his own glory, because he works things that way. What we have to fall back on is that reality that, you know, devils all the world may fill, but we tremble not because they've been judged and the deed is done. We can overthrow the tempter with the Spirit precisely because Jesus has overthrown the tempter.
One of the commentators that I read on this issue of what we're just talking about is, well, they emphasize the word itself, which, again, you were talking about the language. There's no sense in trying to undo that. And besides, you can't anyway. The word here, pirazo, could mean tempt, test. But, you know, I don't think it's about trying to get God off on a technicality or something as if this is some theodicy that we have to figure out. As you were saying, this commentator also adds to that, well, certainly Satan meant it for evil. Of course he did. He's Satan. That's kind of his thing. But God going out into the wilderness to be tempted is for our good. So temptation, testing, like if we really ask ourselves, what's the difference? God tests his people, but he doesn't tempt them. And many a catechumen has struggled over that. Many a pastor has struggled over that. And I think the answer is kind of right here. Not to get off track, but I'm observing, and I bet you are too, some of the conversations happening online amongst our brethren. And I love it when we are hashing out these things. It's important. But sometimes people are getting pretty bogged down wanting very specific, clear, crystalline, systematic terminology and for everyone to use them exactly the way that they think they should. And the truth is the Bible doesn't worry about that kind of stuff. So testing, tempting, yeah, here's the point. He is tempted. God does submit to it, the temptation that is, out of righteousness, but only so that he can, you know, whoop up on Satan on our behalf.
And I think it's important, too, to ask, I mean, when we have this such a clear statement, right? God tempts no one. Yeah, fine. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, in the small catechism, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But it's also important to ask, like, what is the nature of a temptation? Temptation, by definition, is a temptation to sin or to do something, whether it's, you know, able to be labeled as a specific sin or not, something that's going to turn you away from God. God's not going to do that. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, you know, in English, we tend to make a distinction between temptation and testing. And if it's semantics, then it's semantics. But I think it's helpful because there is a difference between a test of faith and a temptation away from the faith. And that's what I would want to fall back on for the sake of our people, our listeners, the people that we share for about an hour a month. And
well, you know what? And your admonition is rightly taken. You know, the Greek word pirazo means both tempt and test, depending on it. And so Satan intends evil. God means it for good. It's proving his son's faithfulness. And I do think the dual meaning is pretty crucial for us understanding it. I mean, to understand that the devil is coming as the tempter, pirazon, and he has malicious intent. But God is certainly testing himself, I guess, is the, for lack of a better sort of way to describe it, but not because he's trying to see if he'll be faithful, but rather to demonstrate his faithfulness. And so that's where testing also falls apart as a defense or something, because, you know, a test is even to determine something. Well, even when God tests us, he knows the outcome. So the tests, even in those cases, are for our benefit. But it does lead to the final question before we get into the actual text even more is, was Christ really tempted? Was he really tempted to give in to these things? Many people ask this, and it seems like if he weren't, then it wouldn't have meant much.
Yeah, of course. And he was. And that's kind of a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, I think, that because we feel temptation. And I mean, just think about how difficult it actually is to feel temptation and to actually overcome it, or more often to give into it a little bit and then to overcome it, or whatever the case may be. But Hebrews is very clear about this, right? That he was like us in every way, tempted as we are, except without sin. So I think the rest of the New Testament bears witness to that very clearly, that he felt very real temptations. The difference is he didn't have a sinful flesh to contend with in dealing with those temptations.
And that is, I mean, it seems like maybe a nuance to folks, but I think it's critically important. When we get to another text where Jesus says, don't be anxious, right? Don't be anxious about the things of your life. You know, how is that going to help? You know, as someone who himself struggles with anxiety, I'm tempted to say, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say, right? Because anxiety is often based on the unknown and you know all things. So I guess what I'm saying is that our own sinful natures could do the same with his temptation in the desert. Like, well, of course, it was easy for him to resist it because he's God. So, yeah, I'm glad that you're making that clear, because I want you to know, God wants you to know that he knows how you feel because he's God and he knows all things. But he really did come and condescend to our level to be one of us, including everything that happens in our text today. Let's get into it, though. Let's open up the text. That's what the people want to hear, starting with, let's just start back at verse 1 again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I love that second part of verse 11, and I don't think I've really heard it emphasized much in a sermon, but it's sort of a, you know, hey, you can eat, and, you know, the angels will take care of you, so just prove it. And Jesus stands on the word, and then once the devil's gone, yeah, all those things actually happen. Brother, Satan knows who he is. Come on, he knows this, right?
You would like to think so. Obviously, he knows who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. And right. This is another illustration that it's just one of those things that it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around, is that, I mean, surely the devil has figured out what's going on here. Surely he gets the idea of the incarnation and what the purpose is. But I think this just demonstrates the folly of unbelief, if you want to call it that, and the wickedness that is rebellion against God. That, of course, Satan does not have the same foreknowledge that God does, and that sort of thing. So maybe he, I think he really does genuinely think that as long as Jesus is still alive, he's got a chance, that he has a chance to turn him away somehow from doing the will of his Father. And again, that's, he knows, I would like to think that he knows the end of the story, but that's the foolishness and the blindness, if you will, that is unbelief. It's important too on that very front, mm-hmm. that so often we hear the story of the temptation and we get this idea that that Jesus and Satan are somehow like equal sparring partners and that the outcome isn't quite certain. But nothing could be further from the truth here, right? Satan is a created being, a fallen angel, and Jesus is God in the flesh. This is not a close fight. Let's just say it that way. So the temptation, is real, because according to the flesh, Jesus is tempted as we are. But at the same time, you know, one little word can fell him. This is, for us looking back on it, the outcome should never be in doubt for us.
You're right and wise to warn us against attributing to Satan things that are not due him, like omniscience. I'm not sure where I got it. If it was, I think it's probably from a movie, but I don't know if it was really based on a text or Luther or something. But there's this idea that, you know, he's got thousands and thousands of years of practice. He certainly is a very powerful created being, and God does, you know, keep him on a chain, but lets him run a little loose. And so there is the reality that he can mimic the things of God. In fact, that's all he does. He's just an ape of God. And so in this case, I think that's exactly what he wants. He wants, you know, maybe not even Jesus, or maybe in addition to Jesus, out of his naivete, despite his, you know, position, maybe it is more about us. Maybe it's more about the 2,000 years later when they print calendars that have a word of the day calendars that one of the inspirational verses is, fall down and serve me and I will give this all to you. And people are like, oh, that's so inspirational. You know, maybe he's thinking
this is
about
why
that.
Red letter Bibles are important.
Right. I mean, maybe he's thinking, you know, this, if this guy is the Son of God, then, or he knows he is. And if I can keep him distracted, or this might work, but at the end of the day, I'll give Satan, you know, the so-called credit of playing 4D chess, because now you have God fulfilling righteousness, but it's just going to be used by Satan to try to demonstrate the weakness of our Christ. And so I just love how Jesus steps up to him, uses and stands on the word. But as you were saying, it's at the same time Jesus being really tempted, while at the same time it really never being a close match at all. Much like God knows exactly who it will be in heaven, but his foreknowledge does not negate his desire that all people come to be saved. And that's our task. So, you know, obviously we respond to that struggle differently than our Presbyterian friends do, and differently than others would. But I think it's all in the same realm here, trying to understand something about God that we're just not equipped to understand.
Yeah, there's a certain limit to human reason, right? There are things that we're just not going to be able to fully understand or explain, where we can have the statement of truth and the statement of belief that we stand on. And, you know, not unlike trying to articulate the Holy Trinity, there are things that we can say, yep, it's like that, but I can't explain how. I know that this is the truth, but I can't quite tell you how. And that's sometimes the way it is with the truth that God gives to us in the scriptures. There are things in there that we're not going to know until we join him in eternity. And maybe not even then. It's hard to know for sure. So,
and even then, will we care? That's what I, you know, we often talk, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to have this question, that question answered. And then when you really start to think about it, you go, oh, yeah, no, actually, I guess I won't care. I tell you what, why don't we take a break? Because when we get back, I then want to go through, well, each of the temptations, but then move on in this text, because there's a lot more than just this temptation. Don't go anywhere, folks. Pastor Mullett and I will be here with you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are making our way through Matthew chapter 4, and with us to do so is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor over at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Well, brother, how has God been treating you and the saints there in Buffalo? I know you have some duties and interactions with the new LCC up there, so how's everything going?
Yeah, so far so good. God's usually far better to us than we deserve. And by usually, I mean always. But by his grace, we're growing and stable at our little congregation in Buffalo. And the college is off to a good start as well. I'm, Thursday, going to start our next set of lectures on the Gospel of Matthew. So it's a great little transition point for me to dig into chapter 4 and to start doing that with the students tomorrow. So,
That's exciting.
It's been very good.
Well, I know it will continue to be blessed by God as long as you guys stick to the Lord's word, and with you as a little part of it, I know that that's going to be true. So thank you for taking some time and I'm going to be a little bold here and say you sound like you're a little under the weather too. So if that's the case, thanks for powering through with us this morning.
Tis the season in the mountains, I'm afraid.
Yeah, we've been going through that around the office here too. Well, I'll tell you what, let's head right back into the text though. So the different temptations, let's go through those. I suspect people have probably studied them and heard about them quite a bit, but it is kind of interesting. So we have the hunger. The hunger is the one I think it's pretty easy for us to get our mind around. Jesus, according to his human nature, he didn't eat at all for 40 days and 40 nights. And then one of the biggest understatements of scripture, he was hungry. And so it's funny how these basal instincts that we have as humans, things that God has given us to survive, like say, eat, when we deny ourselves those things, we can do so for a short time for meditation, prayer, focus, all kinds of good devotional reasons. Is that why Jesus is fasting 40 days and 40 nights? I mean, I guess go ahead and explain the 40 days and 40 nights, but is this fasting preparation? Is it forced? What do you think?
I think it's all of those things. So the 40 days and 40 nights, if we remember what I said kind of at the outset, that Jesus is walking in the way that Israel of old went, right? It's significant that he's baptized in the Jordan and then cast out into the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, away from Jerusalem, away from what in the Old Testament is called the land of Canaan, right? So he's back out in the wilderness where Israel was, contending with the devil. And they, of course, wandered for 40 years. So Jesus, for 40 days, is going to parallel that wandering, if you will, and the temptations that they felt and the hunger that they felt. The whole episode concerning the manna and the quail from heaven, Exodus 16 and following, is kind of in mind here. And we see that that's the very first temptation, right? And what Jesus is doing in some sense, right, hear me rightly, is putting himself in the shoes of Israel. But that also means he's putting himself in our shoes. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews kind of gets at this a little bit, that he suffered when he was tempted, and he is therefore able to help us when we are tempted, right? That it's important that our Lord actually knows what it is to feel hunger. That means he knows what it's like when we're hungry. It's important that he feels temptations so that he knows what it's like when we are tempted and so on. So this first temptation to hunger is kind of the first one that the Israelites contend with. is the grumbling and the hunger, and you've brought us out here to die, and we wish we could go back to Egypt where we at least had stuff to eat. And I think the devil here uses very specific language to kind of set Jesus apart in a way. He might be calling into question what the Father says at the end of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son." Well, if you are, in fact, the Son. But I think the other thing that Satan's doing here is tempting him to stop being so much like us, to kind of forsake the fullness of the incarnation or the fullness of his humiliation, if you will. He's like, look, if you're God, you don't need to be hungry. That's not something you need to deal with, right? I've heard the three temptations kind of attached to what Luther talks about as the threefold source of sin, right? The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And I see important connections to make there, but I'm not totally convinced of it, simply because this one seems to me to be so specifically an invitation to leave the flesh behind and to ignore it entirely, that you know, as God, Jesus doesn't have to deal with this. But the whole point, of course, of the Gospels is he chose to anyway. He came down to where we are, right? That was the condescended, you said right before the break, which is so crucial of this.
That's an interesting thought. It is. The whole idea, though, that you have a Savior who can empathize with you. Those terms, sympathy, empathy, get thrown around a lot, especially lately, because, you know, prominent people, they, you know, all of a sudden they've discovered the word empathy and it's their favorite word. Empathy, the way I've always understood it is a sympathy is feeling bad for someone, though you don't necessarily know what they feel like. You haven't experienced the exact same thing, but you certainly can show sympathy. Empathy is when you're able to relate to someone suffering because you've been through something similar. And of course, no empathy is perfect because we all experience things differently. But this is God demonstrating not for himself, but for our sake, a willingness to demonstrate not just sympathy because, well, it's easy for you to say God, but empathy. And that's, I think that's part of what we're seeing here. As you said, we want a God who doesn't just say, I'm going to feed you, but who we know in our place has been hungry. And did not take the easy way out, because then there's the other side of that coin. All of this, as you were saying, has to do with Jesus kind of taking the easy way out. What Jesus? You want food? I'll feed you. What, you're going to be king of the whole world? Well, shoot, I'll make you king of the whole world. Oh, it's a religious thing? Here, you know, come on. The angel will take care of you if you're who you say you are. And so there really was this temptation to say, what's going to happen to you is not good, as if Jesus doesn't know. And I think that's the struggle that we face too, is when we go out into the world, because of, if I can be a little bold, American Christianity has become a lot more about therapeutic responses to the faith rather than obedience. And maybe there are some good reasons for that. But still, we have this very hard understanding of the fact that the Christian life is not a pleasure cruise, but rather picking up a cross. And so Jesus is getting in the fight with us. Isn't that what we say of our leaders? And so how much more of our God? Either I've lost you or I've said something so heretical that you just can't even respond. Well, I'm going to go on the premise that, at least for the moment, that I've lost you. I hope that's not the case. But as we look at Jesus going out into the desert to be tempted, he does so for 40 days. Did you want to speak about the 40 days real quick? I know you did earlier, but I hear that you're back. So the 40 days, of course, is Moses is fasting, the people of Israel in the desert for 40 days. So this is Jesus putting himself in the place of the people in more than just one way.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, all those Old Testament connections are very important. And for us as well, I mean, we reflect this in the church on earth, even today. This is an important, you know, I was hoping I'd get an opportunity to say this out loud at some point, which is the temptation of Jesus is always the first Sunday in Lent.
Sure.
Whether you're on the 1 year lectionary, it's this text from Matthew, or in the 3 year lectionary, where you get Matthew in year A and then Mark's version of the story in year B and Luke in year C. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is always the beginning of Lent for us. As we follow the church here. And there's a very important aspect there, I think, of our own 40 days every Lent that get us from Ash Wednesday to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then, of course, Easter, that we are walking in those same steps. There's a very real sense in which, you know, as Israel went, so Jesus went, so we, the new Israel by faith, continue to walk even today. Hmm.
And continue to walk being the key. You know, we follow in Jesus. Of course, he fulfills the law's righteous demands, but it still means that this side of his return, that we live in a world that's beset by sin, both within and without us, and we're going to be tempted. So how much more can we then, of course, turn to Christ and trust in him? So let's keep on going, though, because like I said, there actually is more. You know, he sets them to the pinnacle. He talks about the angels concerning you. They're gonna bear you up, and they actually do these things once the devil departs. But verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent? That's not very Christ-like. So take us through this. Well, I thought, no, wait a minute now. He's just supposed to forgive us and we don't have to actually do anything different. Jesus is picking up where John the Baptizer is left off. He obviously has a more full message to bring and to make happen, but I don't know. Maybe some people in modern days actually would take offense to this and it wouldn't just be a joke. What's going on in this? And by the way, I don't know how much long this has taken to get to this point, probably quite a bit of time. As you said, the breaks sometimes are misleading.
Yeah, it's hard to know for sure exactly how much time's going by. The arrest of John the Baptist, we get unpacked a little bit more in Matthew chapter 14, where we're kind of looking back on some of those events. And of course, John the Baptist is mentioned in chapter 11 as well. And we kind of piece these things together. But he withdraws into Galilee, and this Old Testament reference, which is more kind of typical of Matthew's gospel than the others, kind of gives us the impression that Matthew's probably writing pretty early and for probably a primarily Jewish audience who would be familiar with the Old Testament quotations, maybe in a way that a Gentile audience wouldn't be so much. But this Zebulun and Naphtali thing is actually really significant. This is an Advent text. This is Isaiah chapter 9, where this quotation comes from. And it's significant, I think, that after Jesus' baptism, after his temptation, after he overthrows the devil with the word of God, he goes specifically to Capernaum, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the reason that's significant is when you look at what's going on in Isaiah, Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned, of course, 15 and 16 are a faithful quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. But Zebulun and Naphtali are all the way in the north of the northern kingdom. They kind of constituted the northern border of the northern kingdom after the kingdoms were divided. And so what that means, unfortunately, for Zebulun and Naphtali is when the Assyrians come marching in from the north, Zebulun and Naphtali are going to be the first ones who feel that attack. Now, Jesus, walking in the way that Old Testament Israel walked, is starting there. That's going to, and of course, through the Gospels, Capernaum is kind of his home base, if you will. He's obviously in lots of different places, but Capernaum seems to be home, at least during the years of his ministry. And so starting there tells us not only is he here for the northern kingdom, which did not carry the messianic line, right? It was the southern kingdom that did that in the Old Testament. And yet he's here for the northern kingdom, by which we can kind of then zoom back out and say, Jesus is not just here for the chosen tribe that carried the messianic bloodline, so to speak. He's here for all of them, right? Even the scattered ones out of the northern kingdom. And he's going to redeem them
in the very same order that we kind of see them destroyed in the Old Testament. It's kind of a neat little geographical point that he's not just here for certain ones, but he's here for all of them. And he's again walking in the same path that they took. And those people dwelling in darkness of the Assyrian takeover and the Assyrian destruction, they've seen a great light, because that's where Jesus is now beginning his earthly ministry. And that he does with the very same words, word for word, with John the Baptist back at the beginning of chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's you know, repent is a message of the law in Lutheran terms, but it's also very much a message of the gospel, because what repentance is telling us to do is to turn away from something. But turning away from something, telling someone to turn away from something, is really only doing half the job unless you give them something to turn toward. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's repent, leave your sins behind. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew's gospel especially, that is very much Jesus in the flesh. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus walking around, preaching and teaching, healing, proclaiming parables, proclaiming the kingdom. He is the kingdom of heaven made flesh and blood. So we turn away from our sins and we turn toward Jesus.
The whole concept, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday with John the Baptizer, is that even the warning itself, the time taken to warn you, even that itself is a spark of the gospel, and the fact that, you know, God cares about us enough to let us know. He doesn't have to. And when we proclaim, yes, even the law, and call people to repentance, including our own families and ourselves, that's out of love. Yes, the law convicts, of course. And yes, the gospel is required and needs to be articulated and proclaimed, I should say. But at the same time, you know, we shouldn't shirk that. So I that's why I think it's interesting that he does. He picks up right where John the Baptizer leaves off. But the way you connect it together helps us make sense of it. Because these people, it's a message to these people. Anything else before we move on? We have a few more verses.
Yes, simply to say that, you know, John the Baptist began, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picked right up, and so does the church today, right? Mm-hmm. Pastors preach exactly the same message. Repent, Jesus is here. And that is the church on earth, and it's preaching right there. It's a call to repentance and a call to return to Jesus.
While walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18 begins, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And by the way, the very next verse is chapter 5, verse 1 that says, seeing the crowds, he went up. And so we'll get the Beatitudes and some other things, but that will be tomorrow. Okay, so right here, he's tempted. He then takes a trip and sets up his home base in Capernaum. He's resumes the message that both John the Baptizer and the church continue, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he calls him some fishermen. Take us through this part, please.
Yeah, so I don't think that it's just happenstance that Peter and Andrew are fishermen and that Jesus is then going to, on the fly, make this into the kind of the fishers of men analogy for preaching and teaching. I think he calls fishermen on purpose. In much the same way that I don't think the agricultural parables are just because he looks around and realizes, oh, most of you understand agriculture, so I'll just make up my images that way. I don't think this is an accident, right? Because there's a certain, when we kind of understand what it takes to be a fisherman in that time and place. And there are certain elements that are carried through to those who are professional fishermen, if you will, today. That there's patience and there's long suffering and there's the reality that you might strike out, and all of those things kind of come into play here. Long hours through the night sometimes, like all of those things. And as a pastor, you kind of like some of those things you might have a visceral reaction to, because we're like, oh yeah, that does happen. Like, we understand the hard work and we understand casting a net and pulling it back up and it's empty. And we understand working through the night and we understand striking out and all those kinds of, there's so many important parallels between the work of the church on earth, the work of pastors, and the work of fishermen in that time and place. And so that he calls four fishermen, to start with, is I think really important. And this idea of fishers of men, you know, we pick this up. This is just this little, it's a little theme. It doesn't come up very many times in the Gospels. But it does come up, of course, in Luke chapter 5, with a miraculous catch of fish. There's another miraculous catch at the end of John's Gospel. That's very important to fill out this imagery as well. This kind of sets the tone, that they immediately leave their nets and follow him, is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's an authority and a kind of a power behind the call of Jesus to enter into the ministry with him that you can't shake. And that's not something we would come to ourselves. You know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but the Father in heaven, so to speak. And the same thing happens with James and John. I think if I were preaching, I would highlight as well, verse 22, speaking of James and John, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And that forsaking of earthly family is taken up in a positive way when with regard to marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So I think there's a certain positive aspect in there, but there's also the reality that as Christians, we are called to forsake even earthly biological relationships for the sake of our relationship with God. Not that we actually full on despise our parents and our siblings and so on, but that our relationship with God is the one at the end of the day that takes priority. And we see that illustrated here as Jesus calls his first disciples.
You know, and I'm thinking of Zebedee, and I'm thinking of a couple of things. And I like to put myself in his, you know, his shoes. We have this beautiful, inspired by the Holy Spirit text that just lays it all out for us, but he doesn't. So I'm thinking he's sitting in the boat, and this rabbi comes by and he goes, Hey, you guys want to like, come follow me? And they're like, yeah, sure. And they just leave. And so now he has to, what, put the boat in, and he has to clean up the nets and put it all together. And like, you know, it would almost be offensive to a father. You know, you're abandoned. You're breaking the fourth commandment. I know we don't have any evidence that Zebedee ever came to faith and became an active follower of Jesus, but I think my imagery of this is based on this very literal understanding that they immediately left the boat and just him sitting in the water. Maybe that's exactly what happened. Maybe that's exactly how you perceive it. Could it also be, though, that the immediacy is absolutely important and emphasized by Matthew, and for very good reason? We must be committed to Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily mean they didn't make preparations to leave, or maybe it does, because, you know, Jesus later says, let the dead bury their dead. So I don't know. What's your thoughts, Pastor?
I think there's room for discussion. Certainly the impression that we get from the text is, look, when Jesus says go, you go. You don't put your hand to the plow and look back, and that sort of thing. And of course, this is, you know, did they stay and help him? Yeah, maybe. I think the real, you know, the important thing to take away is whether they sat there for 10 minutes and helped him finish whatever he was doing, or actually immediately jumped up and went, is they didn't go home that night.
Yeah.
They're not part of that household anymore.
And of course, you know what I'm doing. I mean, you know, we have these little side things. They're absolutely not important, but I think they give color to the reality that these are real people. Yeah, we're not going to ever know exactly, you know, how they negotiated this with their father. God's not going to call them to do something dishonorable, but at the same time, his teaching is very bold. You know, unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple, obviously, within the context of those who would reject the Christ. As awful and horrible as that is, you can't reject the Christ just because people you deeply love do. And that's something that we continue to face and struggle with and frankly see the fruits of. How many people are in church bodies or churches that used to be fairly okay, but have gone so far from God's word, but yet otherwise faithful Christians still sit in them because Grandma Schlitzendinger used to go there. You know, and the same thing with us, those who are unbelievers, or not us, I'm sorry, I'm a believer, for the record. No, but what I mean is the same thing goes for us and for unbelievers, right? It's not just the people of God who have to continually make sure that the good deposit's being guarded, but unbelievers out there might actually have the Holy Spirit working on them, but the resistance they have is from friends or shame or not wanting to admit that one was wrong, which is a necessary part of being a Christian, or of course, mom and dad don't like it. And we see that within interchurch relations too. Like, oh, I actually am going to join the LCMS church as soon as my mom dies because she's Catholic and she'd be horrified if I did. You know, we not getting into any of those specific examples, but I think there are a lot of things that we can empathize with this both desire to not just abandon our dad in a boat, but at the same time, needing to follow Jesus no matter who might stand in our way.
Yeah, it's hard. I mean, this is one of those passages that kind of speaks to, and there's actually an ESV heading on a paragraph that says elsewhere in the Gospels, the cost of discipleship. But that's what this is. I mean, that's kind of what we're wrestling with and what everybody who's listening to this wrestles with all the time. This is, I mean, are we really ready to forsake everything if that's what it takes to follow Jesus? And nobody wants to do that. You know, I've said this in Bible class a few times. I don't particularly want to be a martyr. I really don't. I don't know anybody who like actively wants that. And in fact, several of the church fathers encourage us against seeking that out, and for many good reasons. But the, you know, the reality is we do kind of have to contend with, there are odds and ends in our earthly lives that are going to be big obstacles if the chips are down and the time comes and we're called upon to forsake that thing. And that's, you know, going to be kind of unique to everybody. Some common threads, you know, family is a big one. Money or security in the earthly life is a big one. And we just kind of have to contend with that. It's not to say that when that moment comes, that we will fail. It's simply to say when that moment comes, you know, it's good to have our foundation in the right place so that we can be preparing ourselves for that moment if it should come. And, you know, with the temptation of Jesus and him overthrowing the tempter in the wilderness, we have every confidence that he suffered when he was tempted, and he's able to help us when we are tempted, so that when that moment comes, we are prepared, not by something that we've done ourselves, but precisely by the word and the spirit that he's given to us.
Well, we're right here at the end of our time together, and I know there's a lot more we could pull from this, but just anything else you want to make sure the people know, Pastor?
I think in these closing verses where we have lots of geographical notes about where these people are coming from, if you put them on a map, it surrounds. It's from every region, all around in every direction people are following him. And we see kind of a little preview here in these summary verses of what's coming next. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to heal pain. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to take care of epileptics and paralytics. And great crowds are going to follow him. That this is kind of wrapping together, as I mentioned at the beginning, kind of wrapping together chapters 1 through 4 into kind of an introductory section, if you will, to the gospel. And now immediately in chapter 5, tomorrow, we go up on the mountain and we begin to preach and teach. And here we go. And off he goes.
Indeed. And we are going to actually take, quite a bit of time to talk about chapter 5. We're going to do that tomorrow, which is Thursday. Friday is actually a free text Friday with the Reverend Philip Hoppe. We're going to talk about death and preparing to die, and then come back on Monday after that cheerful topic and be talking about Matthew 5 and finishing it up. So lots of good stuff to cover. But now, as I said, we're out of time. So I'm just going to spend the rest of the few seconds I have, which are very fleeting, to thank my guest, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Thanks for having me. Always a blast.
Of course. All right, folks. Well, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.